Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter number 9. Mark, chapter number 9.
We'll begin with chapter 9, verse number 1 tonight. Mark, chapter 9, verse number 1. Mark, chapter 9, verse number 1. Here God tells us, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." And we'll stop there, and we'll continue with the rest of this passage in just a moment. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and ask your blessing upon us as we study it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as we come into chapter number 9, we've already looked at part of chapter 9 following this, but I didn't want to skip this passage of Scripture that dealt with the transfiguration. There's some things here for us to learn. But verse number 1 has always caused a little bit of disagreement and some confusion as to exactly what Jesus was talking about. The confusion is that he promised that some of those that were standing there with him that day on the mountainside were going to be there when the kingdom of God came with power. And so the question is, which ones were able to live long enough to see that? And I think part of the problem is just simply we don't understand what the kingdom of God is. I think that's the key to understanding this passage of Scripture. And so let's take just a moment and let's try to understand what is the kingdom of God according to the Word of God. If you do a study on it and you read the books and the Bible dictionaries and things like that, they go to great lengths to distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and they try to give a very specific definition. But if you follow it through in the Scriptures, you find that very difficult to do, and that's what leads to a lot of the confusion. And so, to define it broadly, it is nothing more than the sphere of God's rule. It is where God is in control and where God is in charge. Now, as far as the Scriptures go, turn over to Romans chapter 13, verse number 1. As we take this broad definition, and I don't know if we're going to actually narrow it down, but we're going to see the Scriptures defining the kingdom of God. To broadly define it, it's just simply where God rules, where God is in charge. In chapter 13, verse number 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power of God, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And it goes on and talks about human government. Human government. And we see in verse 1 that human government is, number 1, ordained of God, and number 2, set up by God. And so, if we're to apply this passage of Scripture to what is the kingdom of God and the definition of the kingdom of God, we see, first of all, there's a universal sense to the kingdom of God. God rules over all. His kingdom is inclusive. It includes all men. It includes all nations. It includes the entire universe. There isn't a single area of this universe or of this world or a single man that God has withdrawn his hand of control and says, "Well, you can just do whatever you want, make up your own rules, make up your own laws, run life the way you want it run." God hasn't allowed that to happen anywhere. Everywhere, men are subject to the law of God. Even though they may not themselves submit to the rule of God and the law of God, there's coming a day when they're going to answer for that lack of submission. There's coming a day when they're going to have to answer for the wrongdoings in their life, the sin in their life. And so to define the kingdom of God very broadly, we see there's a universal sense. It is inclusive. But that said, turn over to John chapter number 3. John chapter number 3. In Romans 13, we see that there's a universal sense of the kingdom of God. It includes all. It's inclusive. But here in John chapter number 3, we're going to find that it is exclusive. Exclusive. It has a very specific sense. John chapter 3, verse number 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so very clearly there, Jesus is teaching that not everyone is in the kingdom of God. There is an exclusive nature of the kingdom of God. That there is only one way to get into the kingdom of God, and that is through the new birth. Of course, when it talks about the water, it is not talking about baptism. It's talking about natural birth. And if we would read on, it makes that very clear, but some confusion there as well. But what Jesus is teaching here to Nicodemus, it says if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you must be born again. There is no other way into God's kingdom other than that. And so we see it used in a somewhat specific sense, an exclusive sense here, that even though all men come under the rule of God, everywhere in the universe is under the rule and authority of God, that there are only some men that have entered into that kingdom. In other words, become children of God. Well, let's look over in Daniel chapter number 4. We've seen it as inclusive. We've seen it as exclusive. But we find in Daniel chapter 4 that it's used in a logical sense. In other words, it is eternal. If God rules over all, and if God rules or allows into His kingdom only some who come according to His plan and His purpose, because God is in charge of His kingdom and rules over His kingdom, and God is eternal, then that kingdom also will be eternal. Daniel chapter number 4. After God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar and taught him that Nebuchadnezzar was a man under authority, under the authority of Almighty God, after he confessed it, Nebuchadnezzar, in his confession, has this to say about God. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And so we see it used in both the inclusive sense, the universal sense, that God rules over all, but also he brings out the point there in verse 34 that his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It's an everlasting dominion. Now, this is spoken by a man who got in trouble with God because he refused to submit to God. He refused to give God the credit for the things that he had done in his life and the things that God had done through him. And so he began to think that he was pretty powerful and that he was pretty righteous and that he was the man. And God had warned him through the prophet Daniel that that day would be coming when he would do just that, and that when he did that, God would strike him with what we would call today just flat-out insanity. He thought he was an animal. And he walked around as an animal and ate the grass like an ox. But then when he looked up to heaven and said, there is a God in heaven who rules over all, including me, God restored his sanity and his dominion, his kingdom. And God used Nebuchadnezzar to influence the world and draw them to God. This was a decree that he sent out to all in his kingdom. But because God is eternal, his kingdom also is eternal. Turn over, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. One last sense in which the kingdom of God is used in the Scriptures. We've seen it's used in a universal sense, inclusive, a specific sense, exclusive. A logical sense, it's eternal, but here we see it used in its spiritual sense. In its spiritual sense. In other words, it's invisible. It's not something that you can necessarily see. Romans chapter 14, verse number 17. Now the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so here we have those that have come into God's kingdom that are living in subjection to God and have humbled themselves under His throne and under His dominion, And as we live the way we ought to live, righteously, obeying His commands, doing the things He tells us to do, not doing the things He warns us against doing, He says if we'll do that, then we'll have that peace in our hearts and our peace in our lives, no matter what the outward experience is, no matter what the outward circumstances, He says then you'll know peace and you'll also know joy. Because we're doing the right things and we've surrendered and submitted to His authority in our lives. And so that's what the kingdom of God is. It's just simply where God rules in a very specific sense. And so when Jesus tells the disciples back in Mark chapter number 9 that some of you guys that are here right now listening to me, and it was more than just the 12, because if we look back into chapter number 8, we'd see that Jesus called the multitude to Him. He's pointing to that multitude and to the disciples included in that multitude and saying, some of you standing here will be alive to see the kingdom of God come in power. And so the question still remains, when did that happen? Because we know that Jesus can't lie. And usually when we think of the kingdom of God coming in power, we're thinking of His second coming and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And we know that the disciples have died many, many years ago. And so He obviously isn't referring to the millennial kingdom. So what could He be referring to? And there's three possibilities that all make sense. First of all, the most common is that He's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus stood on the mount, as His appearance was changed, the disciples saw the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory, all of His power demonstrated there on that mountain. There were Peter, James, and John, three of them, and all three of those had been there when Jesus made the statement of verse number 1. And because of the chronology here in the book of Mark, also in Matthew and Luke, that it's immediately following it here, they say that this is what is being referred to, and that's a very strong possibility. Now, a second possibility makes reference to the resurrection of Christ. Because certainly in the resurrection of Christ, Jesus showed forth His power and His glory as He conquered death and conquered the devil, conquered all that which had power over us in this world. And He made a show of it openly as He was raised from the dead. And so some believe that that's a reference to what Jesus was speaking. 11 of the disciples were alive to see that and talk to the resurrected Christ afterwards. Probably many of this multitude that was there with Him on that mountaintop were alive when Jesus resurrected from the dead. And so this is a very possible reference to what Jesus said when they would see the kingdom of God come with power. Well, the third suggestion is that this is a reference to the beginning and spreading of the churches. They point to the day of Pentecost and the power of God that was displayed openly when 3,000 were saved, displayed openly through the speaking in tongues, displayed openly as Peter stood up, this man who had a habit of putting his foot in his mouth, this man who stood up and gave a tremendous sermon so that all those souls were convicted of their sin and saved. And then the way the church grew in power after that. Just a few days later, several thousand more being saved through the preaching of Peter as they healed that lame man at the temple door. And so they say that when all that transpired, we know that at least Peter, James, and John were still alive. James was the first martyr of the apostles. And he wasn't martyred until Acts chapter number 12. Peter and John were alive beyond that as well. And so they said this is what Jesus referred to. Now there's also a possibility that it refers to all three of these. Because in all three of these events, the power of God and the kingdom of God is displayed openly for them to see. And so while this verse does contain some mystery, it shouldn't cause us to hesitate at the Word of God. As we move along now into the Transfiguration, we find four things. Because after 6 days, in verse 2, Jesus taketh with Him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up unto a high mountain apart by themselves. and he was transfigured before them. Now the book of Luke in chapter number 9 tells us that when Jesus went up to that mountaintop, he did not necessarily go up to be transfigured. Luke tells us that Jesus went up to that mountain to pray. And just as he did that night he had been betrayed and had taken Peter, James, and John with him into the garden, that he took them up into the mountain to pray with him. As he went up on the mountain, he had the normal attire and looked at every bit the man that he was. But as he prayed, everything began to change. And look at how his appearance became. In verse number 3, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And so think of taking a piece of clothing and bleaching it white. As white as white can get. And God tells us that when Jesus was transfigured, that his garments became whiter than what man can make a garment white. His face also shone. It doesn't tell us here in Mark. But Jesus shone with the glory of God as he was there on the mountaintop. All the while as he prayed. This speaks of the power of prayer, doesn't it? This speaks of the fellowship and the closeness we can have with God as we pray. And we take prayer so lightly, and we take prayer for granted, and we neglect it so often. And yet as we see how it's presented in the Word of God, he presents it with the power that it really has, and that if we fully understood and if we came to comprehend the power of prayer, we'd be prayer warriors, we'd be more in tune with prayer, more sincere in our prayer, more regular in our prayer, if we just understand that God honors prayer. It was when Jesus went up into the mountain to pray that he was changed, and that he put upon himself the glory that he had with God before the foundation of the world. The same glory that I believe he has right now in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand. The same glory I believe that we'll see when he comes down to the clouds and the trumpet sounds and we go up to meet him. The same glory he'll have as he mounts up that white horse, as we saw this morning, and comes back to this earth and destroys all who oppose him. The same glory. But it was as he prayed. And as he prayed, and as the disciples watched, he changed. Now the first thing we find, as I said, there were four things. The first thing we find is encouragement. Encouragement. Now the disciples would need that encouragement. Difficult days were ahead of them. Jesus had begun preparing them for his betrayal, his trial, and his death. And he knew that day would be a very difficult time for them. You remember Peter's discouragement when he said to the other disciples, "I'm going fishing." In other words, "I'm hanging up this discipleship business. I've had enough. After what's happened here the last few days, I'm done with it. It's not worth my time." Jesus knew it would be difficult days. Think about the two disciples as they walk on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus starts walking alongside of them, only they don't know it's him. And the discouragement in their conversation. Jesus knew difficult days were ahead. He says, "I'm going to prepare these men for those difficult days so that they can get through the struggles they're about to face." And so he takes the three key disciples up on that mountaintop and he shows them his glory, so that they would know who it is they're serving, and that they would also know that when they would reach heaven, they would be as he is. You see, there's coming a day when we'll be changed as well, isn't there? At the rapture, we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And we'll be changed to be as he is. And we take great encouragement from that, because we too face difficult times. And God knew that. And so he recorded this in his eternal word so that you and I could get the same encouragement in troublous times as the disciples did, so that they could face their troublous times and succeed. God wants us all to be a success. He does not want anyone to be a spiritual failure. And so He's given you everything that you need that pertains to life and godliness. And so that's the first thing we find here in the Transfiguration, as His raiments were changed to become exceeding white. The second thing we see is in verse number 4, and that's simply confidence. As Jesus was changed as He prayed, there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, they were talking about His death, another gospel tells us. But the fact is, you have Elias and Moses. Now, Elias is the... Alright, when we get Elijah, that's talking about Elijah, you probably know that. When you take Elijah from the Hebrew into the English, it comes out Elijah. When you take Elijah, put it into the Greek, and then put it into the English, it comes out Elias. Now, some Bibles have gone ahead and put it back into Elijah for consistency. So if yours says that, that's why yours says Elijah, mine says Elias. Both talking about the same man. Elijah represents, first of all, the prophets. To the Hebrew, the Old Testaments were summed up in the law and the prophets. Moses, of course, was the lawgiver. And so you put the two together and you've got all the Old Testament represented in those two men. And as Peter, James, and John sat and identified the two men, think about that. They hadn't seen any pictures. I'm sure there were no portraits. And yet they knew who these two were. And some people still will ask and question, will we know each other in heaven? I think we will. And I think this is strong proof of that. But as these three men saw Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah, Moses and Elijah putting their stamp of approval on Jesus Christ, that this is the Messiah, this is the one of whom we prophesied, this is the one of whom we spoke, that a prophet like unto Moses would come. Peter, James, and John could then go out and preach with confidence, knowing that they're serving the Almighty God, knowing that they're serving the one that had been spoken of in all the Scriptures that God had given to them. And you and I can take confidence as well, knowing that He is the one that we serve, the one referred to in this book and none other. We don't worship Mary. We don't worship the saints. We worship the one of the book, Jesus Christ, who is the theme from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. On every page and in every verse, we find the Lord Jesus Christ in this book, and it's of Him we speak, and so we speak with confidence. As we move along, we find a third thing. We've seen encouragement. We've seen confidence. In verse number 5, the Bible tells us that Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid." Peter oftentimes is given a hard way to go for his response here. I mean, to make tabernacles for these three men is just wrong in so many different ways. As if they would contain Moses and Elijah on earth after they had a taste of heaven. Why would they want to stay on earth? And the tabernacles, would they be for worship? You would think he would know better than that. But to keep Jesus there in a tabernacle, a dwelling place, why would he want to do that? Jesus' mission was to go out into the world. So he's been given a hard way to go for all these things, but just keep in mind verse number 6 there. He was afraid. He didn't know what to say. He felt he needed to say something because that was Peter. He just couldn't keep his mouth closed even when he should have. And so he felt he had to say something. This was the best thing he could say. But lest we're too hard on him, look how he starts. "Master, it is good for us to be here." Now, where was here? Here was in fellowship with the Son of God glorified on that mountaintop. Jesus transfigured before them. And Peter, even though I don't know if he understood and realized what he was saying, Peter was saying, "Lord, it's good for us to see you glorified." It's good for us to see you transfigured. It cements our faith. It gives us courage. It gives us encouragement. It gives us confidence to see Moses and Elijah speaking with you. This is good for us to be here. What I find in this verse, or these two verses, is simply fellowship with God. Fellowship. That Peter, James, and John could be there with a glorified God. And we're encouraged to come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. But how can we come boldly if we have this austere God that's unapproachable? That sinful wretches like us could never approach into the holiness of Almighty God. Formalistic religion teaches that kind of a God. But right here on the Mount of Transfiguration, here's Jesus in all of His glory talking to Moses and Elijah, and Peter butts in, and who does Jesus listen to? Do you realize He had to shut out Moses and Elijah? He had to say, oh, hold on there, Moses. Peter's got something to say. The access to our Savior is being taught here. And not the man Jesus Christ, but the God Jesus Christ is the one being accessed. And so Jesus, in all of His holiness, in all of His glory, says, you can come to Me and fellowship with Me anytime you want. In any situation you face, whether it be night or day, I'm available. That's what this tells us. What a wonderful Savior we have. And so we see the Mount of Transfiguration teaches us encouragement, teaches us confidence, teaches us fellowship. The third thing we find is instruction. Instruction. And we find this in verse number 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. You see, maybe Peter wasn't that far off when he talked about the tabernacles. But God said, I don't want anything made with human hands. I'll provide one myself if I want one. So He sent down a cloud to cover them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is My beloved Son. What are those last two words? Hear Him. Instruction from God in heaven speaking, saying, this is My Son. He is Almighty God. And you need to listen. Now, Peter, James, and John had spent several years with Jesus by this time. And as He taught, they listened. But they listened much as our children listen. They don't always hear what we say, do they? Guy and I were doing some projects yesterday. And I told him exactly what to do. And he was dazed and confused. You would have thought I was speaking Chinese or something. He heard me. I know he heard me. But he didn't hear me, did he? That's what God is saying here to the disciples. They had heard Jesus, but they didn't really hear Him. And so God is telling them, hey, fellas, Jesus is God in the flesh. You need to listen more closely. When we come to the Word of God, this is the very Word of God. God's message for man, for you, for me, for all of us. We need to be careful in our approach to the Word of God. Too often we just skim through it and rush through it to get the job done. Right now in the Old Testament, I'm reading through some of the genealogies. And we always point to those, that so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, or he was the son of, who was the son of, who was... Aren't those wonderful passages of Scripture? And it's so easy to put it in auto drive and thinking something way out here as you're reading the words down the page and getting your assignment done. It's at times like these when God says, this is My beloved Son. Hear Him. There's a purpose God put those in there. Will you seek to discover the purpose? You see, every word of God is profitable for instruction, for correction, for reproof. And I'm getting those all turned around, aren't I? But the Word of God is profitable, every word. And so God says, listen closely. He also says, obey carefully. Obey carefully. You see, if we're not listening very closely, when God tells us to do something, we're either, number one, not going to understand that's what He wants us to do, or number two, we're going to do it differently than the way He tells us to. And that's kind of where Guy and I were yesterday, as I told him how to do something, and he's off doing something completely different. It didn't work out very well for him. Or me, because I get irritated. And I don't have any reason to be irritated. He has two ears, and he should be able to take care of it. Guy picked on Aaron this morning. It's Guy's turn tonight. We wound up getting the job done, but it would have been a lot nicer to just have it run nice and smooth. You know, sometimes God's in heaven saying, you know, I'm kind of getting irritated. I've told them what to do 101 times, and they're still over here doing something different. Not only do we have to listen more carefully, we have to obey more carefully. Listen closely, obey carefully, and then serve zealously. If we listen to Him, we'll find that's what He wants of us. He wants us to serve Him. He wants us to allow Him to live through us. He says the only set of hands He has are the ones attached to your arms to help people. The only mouth He has to speak verbally or audibly in this world is the one attached to your face. He says, use it for me. He says, the only feet that I have to use in this planet are the ones attached to the bottom of your legs. So go where I need you to go. He says, the only eyes I see through on this planet are your eyes. So see the things that I see, the way I see them. You know, I wasn't angry with these boys that we had to take home. I feel sorry for them. They need to hear the Word of God. It's obvious they haven't heard it very much, if at all. They need the Savior. Is that how you see these boys? Or do we get mad at them because they're disrupting our church service? We need to learn to see things the way God sees things. And we will if we simply, truly hear Him. Instruction, fellowship, confidence, encourage. So much to learn about the transfiguration. We're just skimming the surface tonight. If you have a Rock of Ages Bible, I'd encourage you to go to, not right now, but Matthew chapter 17. He's got a good note on that and how this pictures the second coming of Christ. So much in this passage of Scripture. But tonight, let's just take these four statements. Let's be encouraged to remain faithful because we have the confidence that we're serving the everlasting Almighty God who has a kingdom, who allows us to fellowship with Him, although He expects us to follow His instruction. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your blessings to us. Thank You that we can serve You, the Creator of all this universe and Sustainer. Father, we do pray for these two young men who were taken home. We just pray that Amy might have the opportunity to share the gospel with them, Lord, and that they'll have a change of heart and a change of way, in order that they might be saved and have a home in heaven eternally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.